sanctification. And let's start with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for sanctification that we have as part of the wonderful salvation that you provided for us in Christ. And Father, we would pray that you would help us work through this over the next couple weeks, that we might, by faith, receive all that you have for us, and by faith, believe that you are at work in us, and by faith, do that which you would call us to do, by faith, to work out the wonderful salvation that you have given to us. In Christ we pray. Amen. Sanctification, defined. Did everybody get a handout? Didn't get one? Sanctification defined, quoting from John Murray in his book, Redemption, Accomplished and Applied. Sanctification is concerned precisely with this fact, and it has as its aim the elimination of all sin and complete conformation to the image of God, God's Son, to be holy as the Lord is holy. And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Romans in the 8th chapter. To begin with, Romans chapter 8, and God has not saved us simply to remove His wrath from us. He has not saved us simply to forgive us. He has not saved us simply that we might one day get to go to heaven. God has saved us in order that we might be once again conformed to the image of God, only even better than Adam, because while Adam was created in the image of God, his image was not fixed and concrete. He was changeable, hence he fell and changed. But when we are conformed to the image of God, we will be in such a way that it will never change. We will be glorified in, and confirmed in that. But look at Romans 8, starting in verse 28, a verse that you're all familiar with. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Now notice it says His purpose. Most of us who are familiar with 28 rarely have memorized 29, but you got to go on to 29 to know what the purpose is. 29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would become the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. This is the purpose of our salvation, in one sense, is not just, as I said, not simply to remove us from the wrath of God, not simply to forgive us of our sins, that we might be able to go to heaven and dwell forever in our imperfectness, but God has saved you for this purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And that will ultimately have its completion in your glorification, when you are glorified, which will happen at death. And so John Murray reminds us in this quote that God is has saved us in part for the purpose of conforming us to the very image of Jesus. Okay, and so here as we are pilgrims in this life, God did not save you so that we could be happy until we go to heaven. He did not save you so that you could be healed of whatever ails you until we go to heaven. He has not saved you. Those may be benefits, maybe, maybe not, but that is not the purpose. God has saved you, and the purpose for which He's saving you is to conform you to the image of Christ, and that's what He's doing in you right now. And Romans 8:28 says He's using every circumstance in your life to do this, whether they be the sweet things in your life or the bitter things in your life. Every circumstance of your life God is using. He causes all things, okay? Causes all things to be worked together for your good and for His purpose, which is to conform you to Christ. So when things are going well, we can give thanks to God, because the things that are going well in our lives are to conform us to His image, to the image of Jesus. And when those hard things, sometimes just wickedly terrible things that come into our lives are also part of His purpose to conform us to the image of Christ. But that's the overriding purpose. Then on the handout it says the pattern of sanctification. We saw these things last week, and I don't want to go over them, read all of them, but in Leviticus 11, 44 through 45, God says, you know, you're to be holy as I am holy. Peter picks that up, that verse up, and quotes it in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. So whether it be Old Covenant, New Covenant, the standard, when we talk about being sanctified, the standard is God's own perfect holiness. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, and I think one of the most misused portions of Scripture, or a passage that is often misused, is the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see books that are entitled things like the Be Happy Attitudes. They take the Sermon on the Mount and they make the primary meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, the primary meaning of the Sermon on the Mount, to be, here's some helpful tips. Do these things, then you'll be happy. Well, certainly, the Sermon on the Mount is meant for application. We want to be able to apply the things there. But that's not the primary reason why God gave it. It says in Matthew 5, 48, as Jesus is summing up what we know as the first chapter, He says, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This comes on the heels of verse, he's talked about an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth in verse 38, and turning one cheek when it's been hit. Verse 43, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet only the brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Notice in verse 45, the Father causes the sun to shine and rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This is how we know that we are sons of God. This is the evidence of the fulfillment of the command to love one another. How is it? How do we know we fulfilled that commandment? When we, as perfectly humanly, creaturely though, but as perfectly as our Heavenly Father would love the righteous and unrighteous, then we fulfill that commandment. All right? When you love the way God loves, you have fulfilled that commandment. Now, if that's the standard to get into heaven, is that good news? How many of you just love those who persecute you? Oh, I just love it when people persecute me. I just enjoy it so much. And usually the people who persecute me, I find it so easy to bake them cookies and to give them gifts and remember their birthdays and to drive them to the doctor when they need it, because I just love reaching out to those who persecute me. Does this sound remotely familiar to any of you? Doesn't sound familiar to me. We tend not to love those who love us. I mean, who persecute us. We tend to love those who do love us. And Christ is saying at this point that the law, rightly understood, you are to do it as God Himself does it. And I was listening to an interview this week, and they were playing a clip of an interview of the head of the National Evangelical Association. And the interviewer said to the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, you know, got on the issue of sin and asked him about the Sermon on the Mount and where Christ says about not hating anyone. And if you hate someone, you've already committed sin in your life. He said, well, I haven't done that. I haven't hated anyone today. And so the interviewer says to the president of the National Evangelical Association, are you saying that you have perfectly kept the commandment, you know, not to kill today because you haven't hated me? He says, yes, today I have perfectly kept that commandment. I would just about fell out of my chair. This is a pastor of a church of 10, 13,000 people who's the representative of the National Evangelical Association, who absolutely will say in a public interview that I have perfectly kept part of the law, even if it's only for a day. The standard of fulfillment is the absolute perfect holiness of God. So my point is this: for that to be good news, it must first be bad news. That we're convicted. I am not that. I don't do what God does. I am not an embodiment of the perfections of God. Then it becomes good news because that's the promise of the gospel. That God has so enacted a plan of salvation that by His sovereign work in the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, one day those who are saved in Christ and by Christ, by the work of the Spirit in them, will one day love the way God loves. We will be the embodiment of the perfections of God. We will not be God. We will always be creatures. But we will be an accurate, creaturely reflection of the perfections of God. That's the purpose of God in your life right now. And both the bitter and in the sweet things that happen in you, the one thing that you know, no matter what takes place, this particular event and experience is here in order that one day I will love the way God loves. I will speak and I will relate to others the way God would speak and relate to others. That's the good news of the gospel. And though this side of heaven, we will always do it imperfectly, and even on the other side of eternity, we will always do it creaturely, we really will be those things. Is that good news? And so, the law should again have its intended effect in us. It ought to lay us bare and say, Lord, I am not those things. And just by taking a couple pieces of information and applying them, I'm not going to become those things. I'm going to need all of the power and the resources of the triune God at work on my soul to accomplish these things that one day, according to His purpose, according to Him who causes all things, the work of God will have its intended effect on my life. Okay? That doesn't mean we don't have a role to play. I'm not suggesting that we're just passive. We just lay there like a dead fish and wait for somebody to do something to us. But we must begin to understand that, first of all, it is a work of God. And secondly, that the standard of that work is the very character and nature of God Himself. Questions or comments? Okay. I think the more you get a hold of this, the more helpful the Bible becomes. I think one of the great dangers, as you've heard me say repeatedly, is that we turn the Bible into primarily, and I stress the word primarily, a to-do book. This is the manual for Christian living. Once the commands, the laws of God, simply become pieces of information that are helpful, then the law loses its severity. Rather than the Bible shutting my mouth and shutting off all self-improvement methods, once I put the emphasis that the Bible is a book on self-help, I lose the primary use of the law to bring me to the conviction of my sins so that I might come to the gospel. And I lose the what Calvin would call the third part of the use of the law, the third use of the law, in terms of it being the wisdom of God, because I rob it of all its power. It becomes nothing more than behavioral modification and simply becomes another book that's rooted and grounded in self-help, kind of a Robert Schuller positive thinking kind of religion. So the law, first of all, shuts us off to any possible self-improvement that we might come to the gospel, and the gospel says this is the purpose of God in your life. The gospel is that Christ died to forgive you of your sins and conform you to the image of Himself, and that the very resources of the triune God are actively working in you in every experience of your life to bring you to that point. Moving on the handout, definitive sanctification. Again, that would be review for us. There's two elements to sanctification we need to understand. There's a sense in which, as a Christian, you're as sanctified as you're ever going to get. And on the other hand, there is this sanctification that is not yet complete that we've just been referring to. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says to the Corinthians that they are saints. They're not becoming saints, they are saints. And in 1 Corinthians 1:30, it says, by His doing, that's by God's doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who has been made to us the wisdom of God and sanctification and redemption and sanctification. Christ has been made wisdom, redemption, sanctification for us by a sovereign act of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6, after delineating a bunch of sins, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, and some of you were these things, drunkards and homosexuals and this, that, and the other. But he says, you have been washed. You have been sanctified. Do you hear the definitiveness of that? You are sanctified. Now, what does that mean? The word sanctified simply means is to be set apart. God is, or if you are in Christ, you've already been set apart by God. The word sanctification and the word holy are the same word. Okay. In fact, in Latin, the word holy is sanctus. All right, and you can hear sanctification and sanctus, right? So that great passage in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 in the Septuagint would be sanctus, sanctus, sanctus. Okay. The word holy and sanctification in Greek come from the same word or group of words, hagios. And the Old Testament temple was called the Holy Temple. Why was it holy? Why was the Old Testament temple holy? Was it made from a unique rock that was different than all the other rocks of the world? All right, God's presence was there. And that's part of it. That's exactly right. God's presence was there, but God's presence, in a sense, is everywhere too, isn't it? Is God present here this morning in this building? But this, we wouldn't call this a holy building. Not in the way the Holy Temple was. Well, someone might say, well, God was holy, was present differently there in Shekinah glory and that sort of thing. Shekinah glory is not here this morning in the same way. But the primary way in which, and that is true, the presence of God, but the temple was primarily holy because it was set apart for a unique purpose. See, unlike us, like many, many churches today, we have a multi-purpose building, right? So we'll use this building this morning for worship, for a holy purpose. But as soon as it's done, the kids will start, throwing the balls around, and, you sit at the half-court line for whatever, and we have games up here as well. Can you imagine the tabernacle or the temple being used for basketball once the services were over? The high priest get done doing all the sacrifices and the incense and cleaning up the temple, and one of them pulling the ball out from underneath the altar and throwing it. Hey, let's get a couple games in before the next sacrifice. No, that, I mean, just the thought of that is you know, irreligious probably. Yeah.
Yeah, if we did that today, it wouldn't be holy because God had an order that happened. We could build a building today and just use it that way.
Mm-hmm.
But it wouldn't be holy
because God has not uniquely set it apart for a purpose. And so, to be on target, our definitive sanctification includes that God has already set you apart. He's already washed you. He's already cleansed you in Christ. He has sanctified you. And because Christ is the one who does that. Just as Paul says, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because I didn't quote it exactly perfectly. So let's go back and let make sure we do it as the as Paul wrote it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. Paul is summing up the wisdom of God in terms of the gospel and contrasting it with the wisdom of men. And God has chosen the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. Verse 29, so that no man may boast before God. Verse 30. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Christ, as our representative, has become the wisdom from God and righteousness. Christ is all of our righteousness as our representative. And He is all of our redemption. We will not be adding to our righteousness or to our redemption. Is that correct? Do any of you going to die for to add one scintilla of a penny to the redemption that bought you out of sin? No. And so sanctification, sandwiched right in between those two wonderful truths of righteousness and redemption, sanctification is, first of all, a work of God that He accomplishes in Christ, and that is sanctification. It, one element of it is already done. Now, that sanctification will have an ongoing effect in your life. I have my 50th birthday coming up here in a little bit, in a couple weeks. When I'm my birthday, we'll say 50 years ago I was born. All right. When I turn 50, I'm not going to be any more born on January 31st than I was 50 years ago, right? That birth was a definitive, complete act, as was your birth. You're as born as you're ever going to be. You're as birthed as you're ever going to get, right? You're as alive as you're ever going to be, and you are as human as you're ever going to be. But over the last 50 years, there has been long-abiding effects of that birth that is continually comes to greater levels of maturity and expression. Does a one-year-old express himself as eloquently and fluently as a 20-year-old? Can a one-year-old express his humanity as completely and as accurately as a 20-year-old? No. In fact, when the 20-year-old can't, we say something's wrong, right? So here's this completed, perfect event that has this lifelong, continuous unfolding and abiding effects that are forever changing and maturing. Aren't you growing up? Are you more mature, Clara, today than you were when you were 15? Please say yes. Bless you. Your whole image of us is ruined.
This is a level thing from maturing, but horizontal. And
some people will describe definitive sanctification as positional. I think that's kind of what I'm hearing you saying. I'm not sure I'm comfortable with that. Positionally, I am justified. God looks at me as justified, just if I had not sinned because of the righteousness of Christ. So even though I am still a sinner, God looks at me positionally as though I am righteous, but I reserve the right to learn on this point, But my understanding of definitive sanctification is not positional. I am set apart. I am as set apart as I'm ever going to be. Once I gain victory, if you will, over a couple sins, I'm not now going to be more set apart for God than I've ever been. I am sanctified. I have been washed. 1 Corinthians 6:11. It's a done deal. That's a real event that has taken place in my salvation experience. Okay? Or maybe I should say my salvation history. We may or may not have felt the experiences of it or whatever, but I really am washed. But that's why I use the analogy of the birth. I am born, right? Some 50 years ago, I really was born. My mother really went through the labor process, and out came this most beautiful baby that was ever born, right? Because every baby ever born is the most beautiful baby ever born, right? You know, and they looked at me, and the doctor took one look at me and slapped my mother, and then slapped me, and then sanctification is a definitive act, but that definitive act will bear a lifetime of effects that will culminate by God's sovereign grace in glory, where I will perfectly radiate the glory of God as a creature, so that I can say in all genuineness and in all integrity, I have loved as Christ has loved. I have kept the law as Christ keeps the law. All right? That's glory. And everything between our salvation and our glorification, there's this ongoing unfolding, like a beautiful flower, a progress. Right? The agency of sanctification. Sanctification is a work of God in us. Sanctification is specifically the work of this indwelling and directing Holy Spirit. Those are quotes from John Murray in his book, again, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. Unlike justification, there's going to be an element of our sanctification that we participate in, but we must first and foremost see it as a work of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 3. If you don't see it as first and foremost a work of God, then the Bible becomes a self-help book, Christianity becomes a self-improvement religion, and sanctification is simply a quotient of right information, right energy, and you will be a better person. We want to be delivered from that. In 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, we'll start with verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So here you see the two elements of God's sovereign work and the actual transformation of people's lives coming together. These aren't so definitive sanctification and progressive sanctification are not, though we want to make distinctions, are not ever to be separated. Here, Paul is praying that God would work in them to see an increase and an abounding in their actual love for other people. Okay? God is going to do something, and it's based upon the fact that they are already saved, and this work of God is going to produce in them an abounding of love towards other people and an establishing of their hearts without blame and holiness before our God. Turn over to 5:23 for a more explicit statement. This is one of our verses our children memorized in their catechism. Notice what Paul says in 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a work of God. It's grounded in a definitive act where God takes you out of the kingdom and dominion of darkness. He transfers you in the kingdom of the beloved Son. Having been separated from Christ, you are now united to Christ. And His wisdom and His righteousness and His sanctification and His redemption becomes yours. And all the riches and all the privileges and all of the redeeming graces of Christ becomes yours as a result of God uniting us to Christ. Again, 1 Corinthians 1:30, it's by His doing that you are in Christ, and He's made Him for you to be these things. That will have this ongoing effect where God is doing something in you. Now, sometimes you feel it, sometimes you don't, sometimes you're aware of it, sometimes you are not. But we must understand that the gospel promises many things, but one of those promises is that God would sanctify you completely and entirely to make you holy and blameless before Christ. So it's a work of God. God is at work in you. Isn't that what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2? We're going to close with that verse, because next week we're going to pick up the whole issue of what our responsibility are. What do we do? If this is what God has promised, what's our role? We're going to get to that. But Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul says, you know, you are to work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Why? For God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. That's the promise of the gospel. If God is not in you, working in you to where you want to do God's will, that you will find some type of happiness and joy in doing God's will and some type of hatred of sin. That's a very serious concern. So sanctification is first and foremost a work of God. Look at 1 Peter, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter writes, according to the foreknowledge of God and the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. And then one last thing over in Gospel of John, chapter 17. Jesus, in His high priestly prayer, prays to the Father, sanctify them in truth, Your word is truth. So Christ in His high priestly function is praying to the Father that He would sanctify them. Now, I'd like to get to the means today, but if we don't get to that, we'll pick it up next week. I want to make sure we're clear on this. Remember, you've heard me say on repeated occasions that one of the primary rules of logic that we need to make sure that we master is the ability to make distinctions without separations. Remember me saying that? And so we can make a distinction. The illustration we've used is we can make a distinction between Leroy's body and Leroy's soul, right? We can distinguish between the two. And in doing that, have we harmed Leroy? No. But if we separate his body from his soul, have we harmed Leroy? Yeah, we've killed him, right? So we want to be able to make distinctions without separations. And this is the slippery slope. This is the real issue, I believe, in sanctification. We want to be able to distinguish between definitive, perfect, complete sanctification that God has done and the ongoing sanctification, sometimes called progressive sanctification, that God is doing and we are participating in. We want to distinguish those two, but we never want to separate them, nor do we want to confuse them. If we confuse them, we'll end up with the Roman Catholic gospel, where they understood justification in terms of it actually improving you. And since you are now a better person, God expects you to do better things, and your ultimate salvation is predicated upon all these good works. Rome confused justification, sanctification, and in so doing confused definitive and progressive sanctification, and so gospel became God's improved you. Now you need to continue doing good works in order to be saved. We can separate. So that's an example of failing to make the proper distinctions. A failure to make the proper, to successfully make a proper distinction, but to fail to keep them together, but actually separate sanctification, definitive sanctification, progressive, is seen in those who say, on the one hand, that you've been saved, you've been forgiven, God's already sanctified you, now it really doesn't matter how you live. Okay, and those group of people have been called antinomians, simply against the law. And they'll quote verses like Romans chapter 10, verse 4, that Christ is the end to the law for righteousness to all who believe. The law is no longer, you're no longer under law under any shape or form. You've been saved, you've been sanctified, and now you can go do whatever you want. Okay? Another way, those people are guilty of separating out definitive sanctification from progressive. They've made a distinction, but they have separated them, like we've separated Leroy's body from its soul. Another group that separates these two are not necessarily antinomians, that they're against the law, but what they've done is you're saved and you're sanctified, and but you continue to live in sin, and that's okay. It's just kind of, you're a carnal Christian, you're kind of a second-class Christian, and you've missed out on the best parts of the Christian life. You're not experiencing all the joy and benefit of the Christian's life, and hopefully someday you will, and everyone will when they get to heaven, but Christian growth is really kind of optional. All right? And for those who are super Christians, super disciples, they're going to take the law of God and they're going to begin to apply it to their lives. And that's really what's at the heart of what's called Methodism. Charles Wesley. Does everybody understand where the word Methodist came from? Why Charles Wesley was part of a movement called the Methodists? Because they had a method for their sanctification. Here is the method. Here are the principles. Here are the things that you'll do. Here's a list, and go work on them. And the more you work on them, the more sanctified you'll become. And Wesley believed and taught that you could become perfect this side of glory. Though he said he himself had not. But at least conceptually you could get there. And here's the method. Do these things. What we want to do is we want to make distinctions without separations. The wonderful promise of the gospel is that anybody who is in Christ is as washed and as sanctified as they're ever going to be. That God has already begun a good work. He's already moved you from death into life, from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, from death unto life. He's resurrected you. He's washed you. He's recreated you. You are a new creature. These are definitive acts. He has called you. He has regenerated you. He's made you a new creature with a new mind and a new heart. These are all definitive acts that are part of the gospel and salvation. So that's definitive sanctification. And that definitive act is going to have necessary effects that will, like the dropping the rock in the water and the ripples going out, or my being born 50 years ago and that having ongoing effects, that definitive act is going to, like a wave, just carry us along. And we are going to participate in that. We can cooperate or not cooperate, and that's going to impede or advance the work. But my success at growing more and more as a Christian is rooted and grounded in something God has already definitively done. So I cannot do it if that has not happened. Does that make sense? It's kind of like we've used this illustration before about Alcoholics Anonymous. Okay? Alcoholics Anonymous has done a lot of good for a lot of people. And it's helped a lot of people get sober. It's helped a lot of people stop drinking and get control of their life and all of that. And so what I'm about to say, though it is going to be negative and it's going to be critical, it is not in any way to say something bad about Alcoholics Anonymous or those who have come out of that and have who are now sober when they weren't. But whatever Alcoholics Anonymous was successfully been able to do in people's lives, it is not biblical sanctification. All right? Whatever it is not biblical sanctification. Because biblical sanctification or biblical progressive sanctification can only happen in the life of a Christian. If a non-Christian can experience it, if someone apart from Christ can do it, it's not biblical sanctification. All right? Are you with me? And so we want to make distinctions between progressive and definitive sanctification, but we want to understand the two are linked. The only way that I can make progress in the Christian life is if I believe that God has, first of all, already done something in my life. Does that make sense? Any questions on that? Want to make progress in the Christian life? You're doing so because you believe that God has already begun something. He who began the good work in you will complete it. Do you believe that? Yes. If you don't believe God has begun a good work, or you believe that God's beginning a good work is optional, then whatever you're about to do is not biblical sanctification. Am I communicating? Well, turn your sheet over to the means of sanctification. And this will begin to introduce what we want to talk about more fully next week. Turn in the Bibles to the book of Acts, the 26th chapter. Acts 26:18. And Paul, in his defense of his gospel ministry before Agrippa, in order for me to make progress in sanctification, the first means by which God will apply or God will work through is faith. Paul says in verse 18, describing his ministry, that Jesus had called him, verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, and that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Who have been sanctified by faith in me. In order for us to grow as Christians, the first means that we have is faith. First of all, that God has saved us, or maybe back up. First of all, that we need to be saved. Second of all, that God has saved us. And third of all, that God is presently working in us. It's an issue of faith. Sanctification, if there is no faith, is nothing more than positive thinking. Sanctification that is grounded in faith is grounded in a faith that is trusting in a promise of God. I hope you hear the difference. A self-improvement that's focused, that has no faith, I'm just taking truths, even biblical truths, and applying them myself in a way that even a non-Christian can do, is not sanctification. That's self-improvement. That's a moralistic religion. And many, many Christians have fallen into the trap of thinking that the Bible is primarily just a bunch of information, and with enough information and enough effort, I'm going to be able to improve myself. And Paul is saying, no, sanctification is always linked to a promise that you receive by faith. Okay? And so when we get to the commandments of God, God says, do this. That commandment is an issue of faith. Becomes an issue of faith. Do I believe that that's the right way to go? Do I believe I've been given the right resources? Do I believe that if I fail, God has forgiven me? And do I believe that the Holy Spirit wants to work in me the grace necessary to be able to repent and to begin to make progress in that area? It's all issues of faith. Secondly, a verse that we've already looked at, we need the Word. John 17:17, Jesus prays, Father, sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. You could add passages like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, for the word, all scriptures inspired of God and profitable for teaching, correction, for training, reproof in righteousness, training in righteousness, in order that man of God might be equipped, adequate and thoroughly equipped for every good work. The word of God implanted in your soul, which is able to save, or Peter's comment in 1 Peter chapter 2 that, you know, drinking the word, drinking the word in like the milk, which is able to cause us to grow. The word of God is a primary tool in our sanctification. And again, I think it's very important that we understand that it's not, when we talk about the word of God here, it's not simply us taking the Bible and cutting and pasting certain verses. That the word of God is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. We're talking about the word of God. As Paul will say, the gospel is the power of God. Or as Paul will say in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, did you receive the Spirit of God through the working of the law or by the hearing of a message received by faith? The word of God, in the regular participating in the preaching and the reading and the hearing of the word of God, is vital to our sanctification. Absolutely vital. And let me just close with this. Put your finger in the book of Ephesians in the 5th chapter. And the book of Colossians in the 3rd chapter. I believe I've highlighted this before, but in case any of you might have missed it. The word of God is vital to our sanctification. And a regular diet of the Word of God is very important. In Ephesians 5, verse 18, it says that you are not to be drunk with wine, but that is dissipation, but to be filled with the Spirit. And then you have a bunch of participles that flow from that, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, verse 20, giving thanks, verse 21, being subject to one another. And then you, verse 22, wives are to love their husbands. 25, husbands are to love their wives. Chapter 6, children are to obey their parents. And then it moves to fathers and slaves. So being filled with the Spirit of the Lord, being filled by the work of the Holy Spirit, results in psalm singing, thanksgiving, submission, obeying, loving, and raising and honoring. Okay? Now, you can keep your finger there if you want and go over to Colossians chapter 3. Now, this time, the passage is not showing us referring to the Holy Spirit, but to the Word of Christ. And notice that the results are exactly the same, only in an abbreviated form. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ, verse 16, richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands. Verse 19, husbands, love your wives. Verse 20, children, obey your parents. Verse 21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Verse 22, slaves, in all things, obey your masters. So here in these two wonderful parallel passages, which are written about the same time, Paul writes the Colossians and the Ephesians at the same period of time. In the one, he says, here is an evidence of being filled up with the fullness of God by the means of the Holy Spirit. And look what it produces. And then over in Colossians, he says, now those same things, the same fruit that the Spirit is working you, is a direct result of the Word of God abiding in your heart. So there seems to me that it is legitimate to say there is a direct relationship between the means that the Holy Spirit uses to produce these things in the indwelling Word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we talk about progressive sanctification, we must remember it is linked to a definitive act that God has already done. The standard is God's character Himself, that is first to be understood as a work of God. That definitive work of God is going to continue to affect my life every day of my life until God brings me home to glory. It is a work that primarily is a work of the Spirit. And the ordinary means that the Spirit will use is, number one, is faith. And number two is the Word of God itself. And Jesus prays, sanctify them in or by your truth. Thy Word is truth. And so those of us who are anemic in our intake of the Word of God ultimately will become anemic in the progressive sanctification element of our lives. But I must hasten to quickly add, don't turn Bible reading simply into a tool, but rather as a means of grace. There's a world of difference where I come and I pick up the Bible saying, Lord, I believe that this is one of the tools that you want to use. So I come to this book believing by grace you want to work in me. And so I lay myself open before your word. I'm going to read and I'm going to listen. I'm going to enjoy. Not because I have to. Not because I want to manipulate you. But simply because I believe that's where I'm going to. One way in which I will realize all the benefits that you provided for me. I come to the Bible by faith. The other, which we won't take time now to discuss, is the sacraments. You can look up those verses on your own. But next week we'll get into what is our part. And we've already begun that. Our part is to believe God. Our part is to read the Word. Our part is to participate in the sacraments. But there is more that falls under the category of our part. Questions before we close the word of prayer?
Since you made in your last statement, you said, do not turn the Bible merely into a tool.
Use it as a place to exhibit faith. Trust. All right? Can any non-Christian pick up the Bible and read it? Yes. Can any non-Christian extract from the Bible tools or gems of wisdom and start to apply them to their life? Yes. And by mimicking the principles in the Bible, will they make actual improvement in their life? Yes. Is that sanctification? No. In fact, an interesting work I read by a guy named Douglas Hyde, who, I forget the title of it right now. I want to say it's Cost of Leadership. I have it in my office. I'll have to dig it out. Douglas Hyde was the head of the Communist Party in England for many, many years. And he gets converted, becomes a Christian. And the book is really a series of messages he gives to a bunch of Christian leaders. And the bottom line was, he says, how could communism, which was atheistic and built upon lies and falsehood and intimidation, successfully bring 70% of the world under direct or indirect sway, and Christianity, which is grounded in truth and has the power of God behind it, seems so anemic? And why is it he could raise up leaders who would walk away from six-digit incomes to live below the poverty level and still have money to give back to the party at the end of the month? But you can't get Christians to do much of anything. And so the book is really an unfolding of what they did. And what was amazing, this is my point, was amazing is, you know where the communists primarily took their information for training their leaders from? The Bible. They basically took the principles that Christ used to train the 12 to become world evangelists and applied them to their own little scheme. Communism biblical? Not a snowball's chance in the desert, right? Communism isn't even remotely biblical. So that would be turning the Bible into a tool just for some information and technique. We don't want to turn it into that. We want to turn it into a place where we come and by faith receive from God the riches of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ and all that he's done, that you have made him to be wisdom and justification, or righteousness and sanctification and redemption for us. Father, we thank you that you have saved us and that you are working in us, and that the salvation that we have cannot be separated out and divided out, but is a package deal which includes not only the fact that you have already washed us and sanctified us, but you are continuing to sanctify us until we have one day, through your work, have removed all of the sin in our lives and caused us to radiate the perfect glory of Christ. Help us to understand these things, that we might not only know them, but most importantly, believe them, and that we might order our lives around them and do what you would call us to do in the process. In Christ we pray. Amen.